In 1814, the British burned down Washington, D.C. I know that is a negative thing to bring up when you're all about to celebrate the royal wedding, but you get enough of that coverage elsewhere. We're going to go a little further back to not such a good moment in our relationship with England. 1814, the British burned down Washington, D.C. The city was completely unprepared. The American military was incompetent. Earlier that day in Bladensburg, Maryland, 7,000 American troops faced only 4,500 British, but the Americans still lost. In fact, they ran from the battle, and the British then marched to Washington. They went to the president's house. It wasn't yet called the White House, and there the Redcoats found the house abandoned. Sometime that day, the residents knew that it was going to be over, so the Redcoats found the house abandoned, but a banquet had been prepared for 40 guests, because the president's house found out at just the last minute that the soldiers were coming. And so the British knocked down the doors, they found that dining room set up for the banquet, and they proceeded to drink and to make jokes and to eat and then to burn the president's house down. It's actually called the White House because afterwards, when they recovered the house, they began to paint over all of the smoked siding. This was the darkest day in American history. We've had many, many bad days as a nation, but it was on this day that Americans began to wonder if there really was going to be an America. They weren't sure that night, and they weren't sure for weeks upon weeks going into months whether or not the nation would even survive. The darkest day in American history, but the darkest day in human history was not in 1814. The darkest day in human history took place almost 2,000 years ago, and on that day, the disciples were completely unprepared. The Roman governor was incompetent. Soldiers surrounded Jesus and mocked him until he died, and for 3 days, Jesus' followers licked their wounds, put their faces into their hands, and cried. They thought this was the Messiah until he died. But then, on Sunday morning, some women made their way to Jesus' tomb. They were there to anoint his body, but they found the stone had been rolled away. The tomb was empty, and undoubtedly they wept for joy. And then Peter, the man who denied Jesus 3 times, heard the news and took off for the tomb to see if it was true. And it was. The tomb was empty. The Lord had risen from the dead. Friday, they mourned. But that Sunday, they celebrated. In Genesis 3:15, God told Satan that one day, a descendant of Adam and Eve would rise up and crush the devil's head. It happened in the garden. The final chapter of history began when Jesus rose from the dead. In one story, an epic story that began in the Garden of Eden, when God made that promise to Satan that one day he would be destroyed, the final chapter of that epic story is what we gather together to celebrate today, as Christians are doing all across the globe, gathering together to celebrate the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. But what's next? If you're here this morning, you're here because you know we're here to celebrate that Jesus rose from the dead. But what is next? If this is the beginning of the final chapter of the greatest story ever told, well, how does that chapter end, and what does it have to do with us? That is what I want to talk about today. This morning, I have 1 point and 3 questions. 1 point and 3 questions. I am going to be going through a number of passages. Feel free to sit and listen. You don't have to turn around through the Bible, but if you'd like to, that would be great. There are Bibles located in the pew rack in front of you. If you want to get there, but you don't know where the book is, you'll find a table of contents at the very beginning. We are a table contents friendly church. Feel free to use it if you can keep up with the number of passages we're going to be covering today. 1 point, 3 questions. Here we go. Here's the point. We are a new creation waiting for the new heavens and earth. That's the point. We are a new creation, waiting for the new heavens and earth. Turn in your Bibles or listen to Romans chapter 6. In around 57 AD, Paul wrote to a local church not unlike ours. It was located in Rome. He wrote them a long letter. In the first five chapters of that letter, Paul laid the groundwork for salvation. He presented in those first five chapters of this letter to Romans the reality that Jesus Christ is Lord and that we are saved by God's sovereign grace. It's nothing that we do. It's what Christ has done. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That message is laid out in Romans chapters 1 through 5. But for the clear-minded readers, a question would pop up. If that is true, if we are saved by God's sovereign grace, well, then doesn't that mean we can do whatever we want now? If Jesus has been raised from the dead, if we are one with him, then can't we do anything we want? Chapter 6, Paul begins to answer that very question. Look there. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. Paul's point is very simple. Because Christ rose from the dead, and Christian, because you are one with Christ, you are a new creation. And you will live a new life, a life where sin does not have the last word. Now let's think about this for a moment. Picture a burning building, and you are in the fire. The walls have fallen in around you. Rubble has pinned you to the ground. You are without hope. But at the last moment, you see a hatchet ripping through the front door. You see a fireman bursting in, and he digs you out from under the rubble, and he pulls you to safety right as the building is falling down. What good news! Well, this is how many people talk about salvation. You have been saved from the fires of hell, period. And that is true if you're a Christian. And that is good news. Praise God for that. Thank God that he is a rescuer, that he pulls us out of not only our sin, but he pulls us away from the punishment that our sins deserve, putting that punishment on Christ and freeing us. Well, that is good news. And that's a picture. This burning building is a picture of salvation. And yet it is an incomplete picture of salvation because it fails to show not only that you have been saved from something, sin, punishment. It shows that, but it fails to show that you have been saved into something. You've been saved from your sins into Christ and newness of life. This is the message of Romans 6, 5. It's the message of 2 Corinthians 5, 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. This is the message of Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 through 10. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. So, Christian, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you are a new creation. You have put on a new self. You now live in Christ. And one day, Christ is going to return, and you will live with him perfectly in the new heavens and in the new earth. This is the end of the story that God has planned from the very beginning. It's what the entire message of the Bible is about. Let's go to the very beginning of the story. In Genesis, the story of creation, Adam and Eve had a perfect home, the Garden of Eden. There they lived with God. They enjoyed his perfect rule and his presence. And in fact, they walked with God. In Genesis 3:8, one of my favorite verses in the Bible, you get a picture of what it must have been like to live with God. Though sin had entered the world, punishment had not yet come. And so Adam and Eve were dwelling with God, walking and talking with God in the Garden of Eden. It's a beautiful picture of God's people in God's presence. But after sin entered the world, after the fall, everything changed. Adam and Eve were kicked out of the Garden of Eden. They could no longer enjoy God's presence, and they now experienced pain and judgment. Their sin separated them from God. It was spiritual. They would now die. It was physical in separation. Do you know what it is like to long for the presence of God? Maybe one of the reasons that you are here this morning is because you long for the presence of God. And you think, what better day to feel God's presence than to gather with his people in a church on Easter Sunday? God made us like that. He made us to long for his presence. And the dark truth that the Bible teaches is that we have been removed from the presence of God by our sin. I just prayed a few minutes ago for a church in Algeria. It's actually a church that we happen to support. And I got news this morning that the authorities came to the pastor really right after their service on Friday and told them they would have to close their doors. They could no longer gather together to worship God. They said they didn't have the right documents. And the pastor said, but we do have the right documents. And now he's wondering and praying, what is he going to do? He refuses to shut down, but what's going to happen next? This is a congregation of a few hundred people in Algeria. Can you imagine their longing for the presence of God? How much they would love for God to just swoop in, gather them up, and take them home. Imagine how this very morning they are longing for God's presence. Well, we were removed from God's presence, but God was not taken by surprise with Adam and Eve. His plan did not change. He would rescue a people to live with him. He would restore what he made. He is the Savior. So God promised the descendants of Adam and Eve, he promised Abraham and Abraham's son Isaac a land. And he promised to be with them in the land. Genesis 26:2. The Lord appeared to Isaac and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land for a while, and I will be with you, and I will bless you." God promised to be with them. Generations later, God's people were enslaved in Egypt. They were not in God's land. God was not with them. Perhaps God had abandoned them. But then God sent Moses and God saved them from Egypt. But he didn't just save them from Egypt. God saved them into his presence. Deuteronomy 31:23, the Lord gave this command to Joshua, son of Nun, "Be strong and courageous, for you will bring the Israelites into the land I promised them on oath, and I myself will be with you." Do you see the longing that is taking place in every chapter of the Bible? A longing for the presence of God, a desire to be with him and for him to be with them. Eventually, Israel was brought into a land and God was present with them through his temple. But like Adam and Eve, Israel sinned. God expelled them from the land, but God's promise remained. God would gather his people together. He would be their God. This is the message of the prophets of the Old Testament. God promised a land that they would never have to leave. Remember what it was like for Adam and Eve to be in the garden, walking with God, talking with God, enjoying his presence. But then human history goes horribly awry. People reject God. They're kicked out of the land. They're not in his presence. And now God sends prophets. And what do you think these prophecies are going to foretell? What are they going to talk about? Isaiah 65:17. Here's the promise. "Behold, I will create a new heavens and a new earth. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. That's the promise. A new land, a new heavens, a new earth. No crying, no weeping. Why? Because God is going to be with them. He is going to bless them. We are a new creation, waiting for the new heavens and the new earth, where we will no longer need faith because we will see God with our own eyes. That is what we are waiting for. Christian, you are in the final chapter. As you are gathered here this Easter Sunday morning, Christian, you are in the final chapter of God's great story. Christ is alive. He has come to dwell with his people forever. Now, some days this is very clear to us. There are some days when we seem to see God clearly, when our faith is very strong and we feel his presence. All appears right with the world. Even though we know the world is not what it should be, there are moments of joy, peace, where we sense God's presence because we know he is in our hearts. Other days, his presence is clouded by our lingering sin. Which is it for you? Which do you experience more often? If I'm talking to those of you who are Christians, which do you experience more often? A sense of God's presence, which is accompanied by great joy and peace and thanksgiving, or a sense of God's absence, where though you know intellectually that God is with you in a spiritual way, he feels very far and distant. Which do you experience more? And why? One day, sin will be completely erased. The world we are now in will be replaced. 2 Peter 3:12. Look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Now, do you remember that picture that I gave of the house that was burning down and the fireman that came in and he freed you from the burning house, from sin and punishment? Right? You've got that picture in your mind? Well, put another picture in your mind. Picture an orphan sitting on the side of the road. No family, no friends. Is spending the days going through litter looking for something to eat. Hungry, homeless, helpless. And then out of nowhere, a young couple walks by, a husband and a wife. And they see this orphan, and they find out that this orphan has no family, completely alone, hungry, homeless, helpless. And they decide to adopt him, to bring this orphan into their family. They speak to the little one just old enough to understand, and they say, "We want you. We want you to be part of our family. We want to love you. We want to feed you. We want to take care of you. We want to teach you. We want you to be anything that you want to be. We will give you the classes so that one day you will paint paintings that will hang in the most beautiful museums in the world. We want you to write books that one day will be housed in libraries. We want you to invent medicine that will one day be taken by the sick. Whatever you want, we want to help you because we love you and we want you to be part of our family." That is a picture of what it means to be a new creation. You've not merely, Christian, been saved from something. Homelessness, helplessness, hunger, poverty, despair, sin, unrighteousness, unloveliness, bitterness, whatever it is, you've not just been saved from something. Because of Jesus Christ's resurrection, you've been saved to something: a family, a father, brothers, sisters, hope, and a future. We are a new creation, waiting for the new heavens and the new earth. Yes, you have been saved from the fires of hell. Thank God for that. But that is not all. You are a new creation. God has called you into his family and he's given you a new life to live. He's called you to be one with Christ, to follow him every day, and to wait for his return when the story is going to come to its final conclusion. And God dwells with us in the new heavens and the new earth. So with all of that, I have just three questions for you this morning. That's the point, if you will. If you're a Christian, you are a new creation. God has done a work on you and in you and through you. And you are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth. So I have three questions for you. First, are you one with Jesus? Remember Romans 6, verse 4. We were buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Now, I've been talking about this new life, right? If you're a Christian, you have a new life. You're a new creation. But it begs the question, are you one with Christ? Have you been buried with him in death and raised with him in life? To have a new life, you must be one with Jesus. You must identify with him, no matter what the cost. A pastor in Cairo recently told me of a Muslim man who became a Christian. His wife proceeded to turn him into the secret police. He was arrested. His wife divorced him. She took away his children. His boss fired him. He became a Christian, and all he had was Jesus. As I was thinking about this, I was thinking of the song that we often sing, "All I Have is Christ." All he had was Christ. He'd lost everything, so he threw himself upon the mercy of a local church, and he found a new family. He was one, though, with Jesus, even though it cost him everything. Now, you and I would not, we should not choose to suffer, but we must be one with Jesus. In other words, this morning, as you are here in this beautiful building, singing these beautiful songs, hearing this message, the most important question that you could ask yourself is, am I one with Jesus? Now, if you are here this morning and you are not a believer, if you're here because it is Easter Sunday and you're here with family, friends, you're here out of obligation, we are so glad that you're here and you're welcome to be with us. We are delighted to be a part of your Easter Sunday. But if you're not one with Jesus, and yet you want to be one with him, the place to start is to confess your sin to God. Confess your sin to the Lord. This requires a great deal of humility, but admit that you are not the man or the woman or the child that you ought to be. You have rebelled against his authority. Believe that Jesus is the Son of God who died on a cross for sinners just like you, just like me. Believe that he died in our place and rose from the dead for our salvation. If you want to be one with Jesus, you have to start there, but that's just the beginning. You must identify with Jesus. Your life has to change. You have to be one with Jesus. His goals need to be your goals, and his desires need to be your desires. Being one with Jesus is a daily and a painful process. Now, we get a picture of what it looks like in Ephesians 4:22, where Paul wrote that you are to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitudes of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Your old sinful self needs to be taken off and thrown away. But that's not all. It must be replaced by a new self. Do you see that? In salvation, you're not just saved from something, you're saved into something. And if you've been living the Christian life as one merely saved from something and have not appropriated the newness that is there, then I don't know that you're truly a believer. Because you can't be a Christian and merely saved from your sin. You are saved to a new life. You put off the old self and you put on the new self. So, practically, how do you do this? Identify the thoughts and the behaviors that mark you as a sinner. What is it about you that is in opposition to God? Maybe obvious, really big things. It may not be so obvious. It may be things that nobody else sees. But what are the parts of you that mark you off as a sinner? Where is the battle going on in your heart? Pride. Pride is a great sin because nobody can see it. I mean, sometimes you say things that betray a proud heart, but often it's just something that's going on inside, isn't it? Pride. Greed. Now, sometimes greed can be seen, you know, depending on how you use your money and what you say. Sometimes greed, though, is just a matter of the heart. Very poor people can be very greedy. Lust. Anger. These are just a few of the deceitful desires of our old self. So what does Paul say to do? He says to take off pride and put on humility. He says to take off greed and put on generosity. Christianity is very nitty-gritty. To the proud, Jesus says, I want you to humble yourself in front of other people. Go serve them. To the greedy, Jesus says, I want you to give up everything you have. I want you to give it to the poor. Very nitty-gritty. Take off the old, put on the new. Take off lust and put on purity. Very practical. Take off anger and put on patience. When someone is driving you crazy, following Jesus means being patient. Oh, sure, are there opportunities to speak the truth in love? Of course. But following Jesus means putting on patience. Take off fear and put on joy. So there it is. We could go on and on with each individual person in this room. Christians, there is an old self that you still have. Until we are in the new heavens and the new earth, there is an old self that you will wrestle with. And every day is a daily battle to take it off and put on the new. To identify who Christ would have you be. And if you're not a believer, confess your sin. Admit that you're not the man or the woman or the child that you ought to be. Believe that Jesus is who he said he is, that he died on the cross for sinners like us and rose from the dead, and be one with him. Now, for Christians, this taking off the old and putting on the new, it's still not easy, but you can do it. And not because you're great, because you're not so great, but because Jesus is great. And he has paved the way. He's done the work. He died so that we can live. He is the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Are you then one with this Jesus who has done the work for you? Second, are you following Jesus? If you are one with Jesus, then you are a new creation, and now you can follow him. And this is not the power of positive thinking. No, your confidence is never in yourself. Your confidence is in God. Philippians 2:13. It is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good pleasure. Because of what God has done, you can follow him. Isaiah 43, if you're a Christian, is now true in your life, and you can follow Jesus without fear through anything. Listen to this. This is the life of a new creation prophesied by Isaiah. The Lord said, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine." Now listen to the promise. "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, You will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Christian, God is with you. He has redeemed you. He has purchased you with the blood of Christ. You are one with Jesus, and he is forever with you. So follow him. How? Follow Jesus in prayer. As you devote yourself to the Lord in prayer, something amazing happens. Philippians 4:7, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. If you want the strength to follow Jesus as a parent, if you want the strength to follow Jesus in your job, as you struggle with your family, as you struggle to make ends meet, follow Jesus in prayer. Jesus, the Son of God, found it necessary to pray. So should we. And follow Jesus in community. We are called to follow Jesus together. And together is messy. Together as a church means disappointment. God will never disappoint you. I will. God will never disappoint you. The person sitting next to you will. Together means disappointment. Together means conflict. Together means pain. So, in the church, what do we have to offer? Disappointment, conflict, and pain. Maybe I should go. So why is it? Why is it that Scripture is so clear that following Jesus is done in community? Well, because it doesn't just mean disappointment and conflict and pain. In fact, oddly enough, the Bible doesn't speak about peace outside of community. In the Bible, peace and the church are two sides of the same coin. If you want a peace that transcends understanding, you need to be part of a church that preaches the gospel. Colossians 3:15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. So where will the peace of God rule in our hearts? Among those who are called together as one body. Oh, Christian, do not let this teaching go in one ear and out the other. Following Jesus is a together activity. There will be disappointment and hypocrisy and pain in the church, but there will also be family and peace and joy. Follow Jesus in prayer. Follow him in community. Follow Jesus in holiness. We will never be perfectly holy in this life. It's part of the reason why the main point of the sermon is you are a new creation waiting for the new heavens and the new earth. It's not until the new heavens and the new earth come that perfect holiness is going to be found on earth. The heavens and the new earth are coming right here. Holiness will be found here. And yet we are a new creation. We're called to live a new life that demands holiness. And so if you are one with Jesus, and therefore you're going to follow Jesus, it means being holy. But we will never be perfectly holy in this life. But why do so many people take advantage of that particular truth? It's like right here, everyone is a really good theologian. You know, I have not personally met anyone who believes that Christians will be perfectly holy in this life. There have been Christians who have taught that. I've never met one. On this point, everyone gets an A theologically. Why is that? Some of us take advantage of this truth. We confess that Jesus saved us from our sins, right? We like the fire story. I've been saved from the fire. And then we sinfully rest in the knowledge that no matter what happens, God will welcome us on the last day. Of course he will. We say the right words. It's not what we do. It's what Jesus did for me. We're good theologically. And then we proceed to live as if Jesus is a life coach. And he only shows up in our lives when we've played a bad game. Now, perhaps you assume that if Jesus died for you, and since God is gracious, since you are a new creation, he will overlook your sins, even the ones you commit again and again. And perhaps you use that knowledge to write yourself a license to sin. Right? I'm about to go fishing, and I need a fishing license because I'm over the age of 16. Some of us write our own licenses to sin with all the theological backing of Scripture. Right? I am a new creation. God is forgiving. I can do what I want. Are you ever tempted to think this way? Of course you are. I am. We all are. So what should we do? Try harder? Yes. Try harder. Get an accountability partner. Now, if you're new to the church, when we say accountability partner, we mean someone that you meet with regularly to basically talk about the secrets of your life. All right, accountability partner. Get an accountability partner? Yes. Go to church more? Yes. Pray more? Yes. Read the Bible more? Yes. When the enemy squadron is on your heels, when sin is attacking, you pull out every weapon available. Trying harder, praying harder, going to church more, reading the Bible more. Yes, 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 yes. But if you really want to pursue Christ in holiness, if you want it to work, you have to ask the question, am I one with Christ? I mean, that's where it begins. It actually doesn't begin with what you do. It begins with who you are. Are you one with Christ? Are you one with him? Holiness is a command. But what Paul is saying in Romans 6 is it's also a promise. Don't you know? Don't you know? That all of us who are baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death, don't you know, Christian, that you were made one with Jesus, that you died with him? And your baptism is a picture of that. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Holiness is a command, but it's also a promise. And it begins with union with Jesus. In Revelation 21, we get a picture of this promise. This guarantee that if you're a Christian, you will be holy. I love to preach this because I'm not preaching that you have to do anything. I'm just preaching that you need to be something. Be one with Jesus and you will be holy. Revelation 21 verses 23 through 27. We're getting close to the end of the story. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Okay, that is great. I want to be there. I want that city. You know, some people make fun of Christians as always thinking or talking about heaven. How could you not read and believe this passage and not want to be there? Now, there, admittedly, is going to be here. I mean, the new heavens and the new earth are coming right here. I believe that, but I want it. And notice what it goes on to say. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Well, who is that? Whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life? The Lamb is Jesus, the sacrifice. Whose names are in his book? Those who are one with him. Those who have been buried with him in baptism and raised again from the dead. And what are they like? They are neither shameful nor deceitful. They are holy. Nothing impure will ever enter it. But only anyone, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful. So, This means that if you are a believer, you will be holy. God will change you. And this is the power of the resurrection. Are you one with Jesus? Are you following Jesus? And finally, are you waiting for Jesus? The greatest story ever told is a story of God's victory over sin and death. It is a story of God's promise to build a nation. It is a story of God's faithfulness to undeserving sinners through a bloody cross and a triumphant resurrection. But it is also the story of a coming king bringing down heaven to earth. He is the one that we are waiting for. I have a wonderful children's storybook Bible. At the very end, it summarizes the end of the story. It summarizes it in words that are simple enough for a child to understand, which is why I like it so much. It ends with this simple summary of the last chapter of the Bible. One day, John knew heaven would come down and mend God's broken world and make it our true, perfect home once again. And he knew in some mysterious way that would be hard to explain that everything was going to be more wonderful for once having been so sad. And he knew then that the ending of the story was going to be so great it would make all the sadness and tears and everything seem like just a shadow that is chased away by the morning sun. "I'm on my way," said Jesus. "I'll be there soon." John came to the end of his book, but he didn't write the end. Because, of course, that's how stories finish. And this one's not over yet. So instead he wrote, "Come quickly, Jesus." Which perhaps is really just another way of saying, to be continued. Are you waiting for this Savior? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we worship you in spirit and in truth because there is none like you. There is none so powerful, none so loving, and none so good. We pray that we would be new creations, new creatures in Christ, walking in newness of life, waiting for the new heavens and the new earth, and all the while, because we are one with you, following Jesus in prayer, following Jesus in community, following Jesus in holiness, and waiting for the return of our King. Fill our hearts with resurrection life. We pray in Jesus' name, our only hope. Amen.